Well, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew. Our text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 28, looking at verses 1 to 15. Follow along with me as I read. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. It's the first report that we have after the tomb was sealed. Early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, probably Mary the mother of Jesus, they both go to the tomb where the body of Jesus Christ was laid. Why were they there? Why were they at the tomb early that morning? It'd be nice if we could say that this was a story about the tenacity of faith. If we could hold up these women and say, "See, here are two women whose faith never flinched and never flagged. And even when the disciples didn't believe, they still believed in the face of utter darkness and ran to the tomb, knowing that that tomb would be empty and the risen Savior would be there to greet them. But that's not the story here. It's not a story about the tenacity of faith. Verse 1 tells us that Mary went to see the tomb. Not to seek the risen Christ, but simply the tomb, the place where he was buried. So why were they there? Well, you could say on a surface level that they were there to anoint the body. They had brought spices with them. In the haste of Friday's burial and crucifixion, Jesus had to be laid in the tomb in a hurry ahead of the Sabbath, which was coming on Saturday, and that officially began count at sundown. And so he had a hasty burial, and these two Marys, they go back to the tomb early Sunday morning so that they can give Jesus the proper burial that he deserves. But what is behind this? What compels a woman to rise early in the morning at the first of dawn and travel to attend to a dead body at the first available moment? In a word, love. Love. Love is what was driving these women. Both of these women, it is evident as you read the Gospels, loved Christ. They loved him deeply. In fact, while Jesus' own disciples were few and far between at the crucifixion, these two Marys, in fact, the Bible says many women were there. And they were there with Jesus, looking on from a distance. The Bible says that they had been following him. following him all the way from Galilee, ministering to him. And you get the sense along the way in the gospel narratives that perhaps the women understood more than even what Jesus' own disciples grasped about what lay ahead of him. While he was busy ministering to others and traveling along, these women were there ministering to him, tending to him, loving him, and now they continue to minister to him, even in his death. So this isn't a story about the tenacity of faith, but it is a story of devoted love, of deep affection for the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice something this morning that's instructive about the context of this love that the women have for Christ, and that's this, that it is present. And it is sincere. It is the genuine article, but it's there in the context of what we might describe as theological ignorance. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were wrong, weren't they? They were wrong when it came to their expectation of what they would find when they went to the tomb. What they anticipated to find was Jesus dead. The Bible says in John chapter 20 that they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. And so they go to the tomb that morning expecting to find a dead Christ. A corpse is what they expected to see. So there's ignorance about the resurrection. There's ignorance and error concerning his purposes and his teaching, but there's still love. Still love. And I draw your attention to this morning, not to glorify ignorance, not to downplay immaturity, but simply to say that profound love for Jesus can be present where there may be ignorance and confusion and even error on some level. Profound love can be present for Christ even when you don't have all the details correct. Now, if you invert that principle, you'll see that the opposite is true. Also, that you can be a repository of spiritual knowledge, of theological information, but still be devoid of love. Still have a cold, stony heart. And Paul warns about this, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." I'm nothing. So don't confuse theological acumen or rigor with love for the Lord Jesus. They're two very different things. So what was it that gave these women such a deep love? Why were they so strongly compelled? Why were their hearts so affectionately set on ministering to Jesus? Well, take Mary Magdalene, for example. You get a snapshot view of it in Luke chapter 8. In Luke 8, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says that Jesus went on to cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And in just a handful of words, you discover all that you need to know about the basis of her love. She was set free from a lifetime of demonic oppression and darkness. Those words deserve to just stand there on their own. Without commentary, Mary was a debtor to mercy. Jesus had delivered her. He had set her free. Brothers and sisters, what basis has God given you today to pour out your heart to him in love? To offer loud praise to Jesus Christ? What foundation has he given you in your lives to stand on? What broad ground do you have available to you today that you can stand on? You say, Jesus deserves every word of glory, every word of love from my soul. Just allow for a moment, Paul, to stir the flames of love for Christ in your hearts from Romans 5. Paul says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Three times in this passage, Paul describes the state that characterized our souls while Christ was offered up for us. He says, first, while we were still weak, that is, unable to save ourselves, totally helpless when it came to having the power necessary to lift us up out of the pit of despair that we find ourselves in as natural men born under the law, born under the curse, born in sin. While we were still sinners, violators of the law, Paul describes the sinner as a son of disobedience. He's trying to get across that this is your nature separated from the Lord to disobey him, to fall short of his glory. While we were enemies, alienated from God, objects of his wrath, justly deserving death. Can you find yourself here? Can you see yourself in this pre-salvation description? Your story might not be as dramatic as Mary Magdalene. You might not know what it's like to be in bondage to seven demons. But if we accept the testimony of Scripture about our condition apart from Christ, you can see quite easily that the pattern of our lives isn't that far from hers. Following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work now in the sons of disobedience, living in the passions of the flesh, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The Bible says that it is in this context of utter hopelessness and despair Christ died. Christ died. Christ died. While we were weak, Christ died. While we were sinners, Christ died. While we were enemies, Christ died. And he did so that he could grant strength to the weak, righteousness to sinners, friendship to enemies. What tremendous grounds we have today for praising the Lord. To the degree that we understand this, to the degree that we understand what is represented in each one of these three words, to that degree will love for Jesus be found. You see why it's important to study not only Christ, but who we once were apart from him. It's in coming to see the utter transformation that he has brought us through, that love for the Lord Jesus grows. That's what Christ himself means when he says, he who has been forgiven much loves much. He loves because he sees the great debt that has been paid through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These women arrive at the tomb. They don't have hope. They're still in that dull sense, that fog of shock and sorrow that comes in the wake of loss. And as they arrive, there is a great earthquake. The Bible says there was a great earthquake for an angel of the Lord descended. It suggests that it was the arrival of the angel itself that caused the earth to tremble. And the angel came and he rolled back the stone and he sat on top of it in triumph. And the guards tremble with fear. They're overwhelmed. But to the women, the angel says in verse 5 and 6, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said, come see the place where he lay." So the angel rolls the tomb or the stone away from the tomb, not to empty the tomb, but to show that the tomb is empty. It's already empty. In fact, Matthew uses the passive voice here. You could just as well translate this, he has been raised, to signal that the new life that Christ experienced on the third day was the direct result of the powerful hand of God. Acts 2, verse 24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So the Father triumphed in raising up the Son, conquering the powers of death and the grave. And the angel looks at these women and he says, this has happened just as he said. Well, that begs the question, doesn't it? What has Christ said? What did he say? The angel doesn't say what exactly is in view. But what is telling about this is that the angel is able to speak generally about the teachings of Christ in a way that suggests that the resurrection was central to Christ's message. That the promise of new life on the third day was at the very heart of what he taught, of what he came to do. He has risen just as he said, just as he was constantly pointing toward. Jesus told the Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He talked about the sign of Jonah, that the Son of Man would spend 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. Christ proclaimed, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus talks about the necessity of the resurrection, that he had to be raised to walk in newness of life. Mark 8:31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus had to die to atone for sin, but he also had to be raised to demonstrate that he was who he claimed to be, to demonstrate that he had triumphed over the powers of sin and death. And the empty tomb is the chief evidence that we have as Christians that Jesus Christ has conquered over sin and death and hell and the grave. This, more than anything else, is good news. Good news that proves that Jesus Christ really was who he said he was, that he was God in human form. Good news that demonstrates that Jesus Christ has been accepted by the Father as the perfect sacrifice and substitute for sinners, and that you can call on his name today and be saved from your sin. Good news that Jesus grants forgiveness to everyone that looks upon him. Romans 10, verses 9 to 13 say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, would you just answer that in your own hearts today? You will be saved. Is that something that you believe in your own heart? For with the heart, one believes and is justified. That means that we are made right with God. We come into right relationship. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on Christ will be saved. Have you ever been tempted to believe that that didn't apply to you, that there's not room at the cross for you? Hear the word of the Lord today. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You could do that right now. You don't have to wait to the end of the service. You don't have to wait to the end of my message. You can call on him in your heart right now. Have you responded to what Jesus Christ has done? An angel looks at Mary and he says, come see the place where he lay. As if to say, come, examine the evidence for yourself. Poke around. Stick your head in. Look at what history demonstrates. Now I turn to you this day and I say, have you responded? You've seen the evidence. You've heard the good news of his salvation. Have you believed? Have you opened your mouth and said, Jesus, I believe that you are Lord. I believe that you died for my sins and were raised for my justification. Matthew clearly wants us to see that there is a variety of responses that people have to the empty tomb. I think he is intent on us observing the and contrasting the different ways people respond to this evidence of the stone being rolled away and a body not being present, that Jesus Christ is alive. And you can survey this text. You can look at the guards. They are overwhelmed by sudden dread. They fall as dead men, terrified. And verses 11 to 15, you've got chief priests and elders cooking up a plan to pay off the soldiers. They say, tell people that his disciples came and stole his body while we were asleep. Never has there been another event in human history that Jesus' enemies were so anxious to disprove. But you notice that in all of these reactions, no one ever tries to deny the fact that there was an empty tomb. They may try to cover it up. They may try to fabricate some story. But no one denied that day that there was an empty tomb. If you look down further at verse 17 in your Bible, you see that some of even Jesus' own disciples doubted. This is probably referring to the larger crowd that traveled with him and followed him. But when we come to the women, you see the only right response to the empty tomb. The angel tells these ladies to go quickly, to hurry, and tell the disciples that Christ has risen from the dead. And it's at this point, as you're reading the narrative, that the pace begins to quicken and accelerate. If you look at verse 8, the Bible says, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. First, you see that the women responded with fear and great joy. Now, I want you to notice the contrast here, church. The Bible also says that the soldiers were struck with fear. They trembled with terror. But Matthew draws a distinction between the fear they experienced and the fear of the women. On the one hand, you have these mighty soldiers, men that could be entrusted with guarding the body of the Roman state's public enemy number one. The mighty men of war, and they're cowering as dead men. That's the fear that the natural man knows standing before a holy God, standing before his glory. And this, just a reflection of his glory, the glory of an angel. Well, the women are seized by fear as well, but not a fear that terrorizes and alarms, but a fear that humbles and rejoices. Isn't that amazing, the difference? They experience awe mingled with overwhelming gladness. This is one of those things that only Christians can understand, what it is to experience simultaneously fear and great joy all at once, swirling about each other. You experience that as you've encountered the risen Savior to be just positively awe-stricken by his glory and amazed by his splendor, reverencing his name, and at the same time overwhelmed with consuming gladness that he has made himself known to you. Fear and great joy. Why does the empty tomb do this to the women? Why does the empty tomb continue to elicit this response in the heart of so many of God's people still to this day? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. You heard a portion of this passage earlier this morning. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And those last words are so important. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see the implications here. And Paul is saying what Mary understood in that moment, that the empty tomb isn't something merely to be understood in the abstract, but the empty tomb is good news of great joy for me personally, because it means as I believe on him that Jesus' resurrection is not the only one, that he is the first fruits of those who believe in him. First fruits presumes that there is going to be later fruit to come, and we will be counted in that number. We will belong with Christ to his resurrection. That means that our faith is not futile, that we are not still in our sins, that those who die in Christ will not perish, that we don't have hope only in this life, but also in the life to come. We have hope in the life to come as we believe in him. Romans 8 verse 11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. That's why Mary ran to throw her arms around the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why she responded with fear and great joy, and that's why the hearts of God's people still to this day sing with gladness at the old, old story of an empty tomb, because Jesus is alive, and his life means everything for us. Hallelujah. Psalm 116, 12 and 14, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Oh, that Christ would receive the glory due his name. I want you to see what Jesus says to these two Marys wrapped around his feet. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And two things I want you to notice about this statement. First, the encouragement that unlikely witnesses provides. The encouragement unlikely witnesses provides. Two doubting women are commissioned as Jesus' first post-resurrection witnesses. Think of this for a minute, church. The apostles themselves get to learn the most wonderful news their ears will ever have secondhand from two women. I just would mention, by the way, that if you were attempting to fabricate a resurrection story in the first century, you'd never choose two women to be your premier witnesses. That just wouldn't be the way to gain credibility in that culture. And so this stands as another authenticating mark of the veracity of this account. But why is this important to us? Why is there encouragement to be found in these words for us? Is there something more here in the way of application that we can draw than just being able to say to our contemporary cultural skeptics, well, Jesus was ahead of his time and he was showing respect to women and using them for his purposes long before it was fashionable? There's something to be said for that, but I think there's more here. When Christ makes Mary Magdalene and the other Mary his messengers, he shows us that you need to be careful about the kind of thinking that presumes that for a person to be really useful to God, they have to have a track record of unfaltering faith. That they have to be somebody who's socially respectable. That they have to have lots of letters after their name or whatever else you might imagine. Jesus frequently delights to take the most unlikely sorts of people and make them his premier ambassadors. What does that tell you about your own place in the kingdom of God? In 1 Corinthians, the Bible says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So when you think of yourself, and if you say with Paul, I'm weak, I'm not noble, I'm foolish, I'm low, I've been low and despised, I don't have any social clout. Instead of thinking, God, you can't do anything with me, understand that that's exactly the kind of person that God delights to use, and he wants you to boast in Jesus Christ. Paul would say that Jesus' commissioning of these two women wasn't an isolated example, but that's characteristic of his ways. The Lord loves to take unlikely people and make them witnesses. In fact, you can look at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel ends almost abruptly. You've got the two Marys. They see the empty tomb. They have an encounter with Christ, and he says, "Go. Go and tell." And then you look at the disciples and you see these men hear the report of the empty tomb, and then they encounter Christ. And then Jesus looks at them and he says, go and tell. Go therefore and make disciples. And the point being is that the empty tomb isn't news that you keep to yourself, but we're to go. Christ has commissioned us as his witnesses to go and tell the world what he has done. The encouragement unlikely witnesses provide. Now, secondly, look at the grace of familial love. The grace of familial love. And notice carefully Jesus' words to the women. He says, "Go and tell my brothers." My brothers. What consolation and encouragement can be found in that one word? Brothers. These men, darkened in their understanding, often faltering in their obedience, abandoning the Lord in his darkest hour, these are the ones to whom Christ refers when he says, "Go and tell my brothers." Ones like us, beloved. Ones who are weak, ones whose faith often falters. The words recall the story of Joseph, the words that he spoke to his brothers years after he had been sold into slavery, after he had suffered 1,000 deaths, being separated from the father he loved, rejected by his own, sold for just a few pieces of silver. But in the hour of their greatest need, Joseph's brothers come to him. These vile offenders found themselves needing what only Joseph could provide, and they came as beggars before him. And Joseph spoke and he said, "Come close to me. I am your brother. I am your brother." He didn't reject them, though they were the source of his suffering. And now one greater than Joseph has come and said, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And though we falter, though we fail, he does not cast us off. He does not cast us aside, but he welcomes us, and he still calls us his brothers. And just to press this point a little bit further, you can see this even more pronounced in Mark's account of the resurrection. There, the angel says to the women, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Of all of Jesus' disciples, the Lord singles out one man. He singles out Peter, a man who had turned his back on Christ, a man who denied ever knowing the Lord, a man who couldn't bear to acknowledge even to a little girl that he was identified with the Lord Jesus. And now, at the command of God, the angel singles out Peter. No doubt he was racked with regret, overwhelmed with shame and disgrace, and sends a message to this man, a message that though Peter had abandoned Christ, Christ had not abandoned him. Christ had not turned his back on Peter. Years later, Peter would look back on this, and he would think about how he found his own place in the family of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What's the grounds of our standing with Christ? If we are called as brothers today, why? Great mercy. Great mercy is what makes us partakers of the promise. Peter hadn't earned it. He didn't deserve it, but it was his, according to the mercy of God. And your most stupendous failures today cannot wither Christ's love for you. Some of you undoubtedly find yourselves looking back on times in your life, and you see huge lapses in faith, glaring failures in your life where you did not follow Christ. You didn't walk with him. Perhaps you'd say that's not a pastime you're talking about, but that's actually descriptive of the present. Maybe you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. You can't even see how he would ever think of counting you as one of his own. But look at this testimony. Witness the unfailing love of Jesus Christ and believe today that he is not ashamed to call you his brother. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to live a perfect life, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, that today the Exalted One sits in resurrected glory at the right hand of the Father, but he still identifies with sinners, that he still welcomes us into his presence, that there's still a way available for us to come to the Father because Christ suffered and died, but Christ was raised. Father, I pray that you would draw our hearts to yourself. I pray, Lord, that we would love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and might, and that Jesus Christ would be preeminent in all of our thoughts and prayers and hopes. Father, I pray that this truly would be what animates our lives. God, that the pattern begun with the two Marys and continued with the disciples and continued after them through so many generations would be true of us, and that this wonderful, true story of a risen Christ would be on our lips even as we go from this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.